Started off the beginning of the month talking about Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. And then the next week we looked at Christ's crucifixion, and last week we looked at his resurrection. So this morning we want to look at what does his ascension back into heaven mean to us today. So we will have, in a sense, completed the whole thought there from his agony in the garden to his death, burial, and resurrection. But we also know that after his resurrection, though he was seen by others, he eventually ascended into heaven. So this morning we want to look at some of these things, that what it means to us, that the fact that he is in heaven. Let's continue our reading. Let's go back to Acts chapter 1. Our scripture reading was the first three verses. But let's continue our reading now with verse 6. Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. So when we look at this, we obviously see that Jesus physically ascended back into the clouds. They saw him. He ascended back into heaven. But what do we learn from that? And there are some lessons that we can learn. We might ask the question, well, where did he go? I mean, this text just says he went up into the clouds and the clouds received him and they didn't see him anymore. And they're told, well, he'll come back. But then I think it's important that we also consider, well, what is he doing? So where is he and what is he doing? But to answer those questions, let's back up just a little bit prior to his ascension, prior to this happening, and let's consider a few things to point out that'll help us understand Jesus' ascension into heaven. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 3, which is our scripture reading, verse 3 says, to whom he also presented himself alive after his sufferings by many infallible proofs. And let's think a moment about this idea of Jesus dying. And we talked at the end of our lesson last week that he showed himself alive. We talked some about that. But there were these many infallible proofs. And Paul makes that same point in Acts chapter 13. If you would flip up a little further into the book of Acts, in over to chapter 13 and in verse 31. Paul, again, where he's at is he's preaching in Antioch of Pisidia, and he's making this point in that sermon. So notice with me verse 31. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. So he's making that point that, yeah, Jesus, through many infallible proofs, showed himself to be alive. And one that really stands out is in John chapter 20 and how powerful it is when Jesus, in fact, does come and show himself to the apostle Thomas. In John chapter 20, beginning in verse 24. John chapter 20, verse 24. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. So he said to them, unless I see his hands, the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with him. And Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace to you. Then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here, and look at my hands, and reach your hand here, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Now, Thomas is known as Doubting Thomas. We have a saying that we say that about people. Well, you're just a Doubting Thomas. So here's the power of an eyewitness in Thomas who says, I won't believe it unless I see it myself. Unless I personally see Jesus. In other words, I can't take your word. So that makes you wonder, what did he think of the other apostles? And were they in their trustworthiness? He's just one of these people that, you know, I need to see it to believe it. And Jesus didn't chastise him. He said, all right, here's the proof. But what I want you to notice again is here's a man who doubted, but look at how powerful his response is. This again, this idea of prior to his ascension, you have a man who, seeing Jesus, says, my Lord and my God. Now, the word Lord there, my Lord, is the idea of my master. You have supreme authority and rule over me, my Lord. But then he says, my God. Now we've taken Jesus and he's elevated to him as God himself, to deity. So he saw the resurrected Jesus and declares, there's my master, this is God. And that's how he identified Jesus. The truth that Jesus is God helps us understand where Jesus went upon his ascension. You see, if we can understand that he is God, and thinking about John chapter 1, there at the start of John's gospel, understanding the fact that he is God will help us in our understanding of his ascension. Now, what Jesus said prior to his death and prior to his burial and prior to his resurrection, turn over to John chapter 17 and look at some things that he said in his prayer. So this is in the upper room. He's talked to his apostles about, I'm going to leave. He's washed their feet. He tells them, I'm going to leave. He says, but that's okay. The Comforter, the Helper is coming. And then before they go out into the garden, he prays to his Father. And here's what he says there in verses 1 through 5. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. Verse 5, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So let me have the glory again that I had before the world was. Jesus became flesh. We know that. We've talked about that in his death, burial, and then his resurrection. But when Jesus ascended, he returned to his former glory that he had before the world was. So that helps us again begin to think of what does the ascension of Jesus mean in him going back into the clouds and then answering these questions of where did he go and what is he doing? Well, in this passage, we understand that he puts off his flesh and he ascends to heaven and he has the glory, the preeminence that he had before. And also coming to mind, you think of what Paul taught in Philippians chapter 2 when he talks about how he was equal with God and he didn't think it robbery, became a bondservant. So again, just thinking about some of these passages that come to mind, it helps us understand again about who Jesus was, how important it was he became flesh, but then the fact that he is ascending to heaven and there is, and what it means to us. So let's go back now to Acts chapter 1. And we're going to look again at a few of these verses. So a cloud receives him. We're looking at verse 9 through 11 again. And they stand gazing into heaven. Now, our eyes, if we went outside, we only see so far. So in other words, they didn't go outside and they looked up and they were peering into the dwelling place of God. So it would be what we see as our sky and as far as we can see. So they look up and they see Jesus go, and he goes into a cloud and they can't see him anymore. And then we're told that's how he will return. But that begs the question, okay, we saw him go into a cloud, but where did he go? Where did he go when he actually ascended into the cloud and we couldn't see him anymore? Now, you might think, well, of course he's in heaven. That's true, and that's what we're going to look at. You're already with me and way ahead of me. But what I'm trying to get us to understand or to think about this morning is the fact that, what does this mean to us? Where did he go? Because there's a lot of people that don't really understand where he is and how important that is to them. So let's go back to Psalm 110. Where did he go? Where did Jesus go? So he goes into a cloud, but now what? And that's kind of like the way we've been approaching these lessons. He goes to the garden. Now what? They come and they take him, and he is crucified. Now what? You see, and so now we're at, well, the ascension. Now what? Well, in Psalm 110, look at verse 1. This is a psalm of David, and this, you're going to recognize, is quoted in the New Testament. It's quoted in the book of Acts, but he says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Now, David's Lord is who? Well, we studied 1 Corinthians 15, and we know who God said that the footstool... And the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. But David's Lord is Jesus. And my Lord, now again, follow me. The Lord said to my Lord. The first Lord is Jehovah, is Yahweh. That's the Hebrew word here. So that's who we know as the Father. So think of it as the Father said to Jesus, his Son. But here we're using words of deity. You remember, my Lord and my God. So the Lord said to my Lord, and that's a different word. This is not Yahweh, if I'm correct. I don't have that in my notes, so I'll stand corrected on that. But he says to me, so Yahweh, Jehovah God, says to David's Lord, and that's Jesus, where? Sit at my right hand. So in answering this question, and again, I know you know this. You're thinking, okay, and we're going to look at other passages. Sit on my right hand. So where is Jesus? When he went into the cloud and he disappeared, where is he? He's sitting at the right hand of the Lord, his Father. Look at some other passages. Look at Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. And the right hand is a place of honor. There's no doubt about this in scriptures. The right hand of the ruler is a place of honor. In Hebrews chapter 1, look at the first three verses here. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds. That helps you think about the passage we just said. Jesus, glorify me with the glory I had before the world was. He was creator. He was there in creation. Now look at verse 3. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, what did he do? He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He is sitting at the right hand of the majesty on high. When did he do that? after purging our sins, after dying on the cross, he is sitting at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, if you would, let's flip ahead to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, let's look at verse 12 and 13. Hebrews 10, 12 and 13. By this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstools. You see, that ties us back to the Psalm 110, verse 1. But where did Jesus go? Jesus went to the place of honor at the right hand of his Father. Look at chapter 12, verse 2. Hebrews 12, verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, the throne is the rule. It's the seat of rule. And where is Jesus? He's at the right hand of the throne of God, Jehovah God, his Father. And so he's in a place of prominence and honor. Now, if you would, look at Colossians 1 and verse 18. Colossians 1 and in verse 18. So Paul, and you'll recognize this passage because we use it to talk about the fact that Jesus is the head of the church. He's been given all authority. He's been given all power. Verse 18, and he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. At the right hand of his Father, Jesus has the preeminence, the high position of honor. And that is his Father has done. So that is important to us because he's head of the church. Well, you don't, and it's not the Pope. That's a big deal in our news today. No, the head of the church is Jesus Christ, period. No man between him and the church. Elders are servants and overseers, and they've been given authority and responsibility, but the head is Jesus Christ. And he has this preeminence that the Father gave him. When he died, and he was buried, and he arose, and he accomplished his Father's will, the Father has glorified him. He has ascended back to heaven, and he's at the right hand. Now look at one other passage. Now notice this in Acts chapter 7. This will give you some food for thought as well, because I don't have an answer for this. In chapter 7 and in verse 55, Stephen has preached his sermon. It has angered the unbelieving Jews, and they are putting him to death. They are literally throwing stones and hitting his body until he will become unconscious and die. Verse 55, it says, but when he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Before he dies, he's able to look into the sky, and he's able to look past all that, and God allows him to see Jesus Christ. And the thing I was going to give you to think about is not sitting at the right hand of God, but standing at the right hand of God. And the only thought I have at this point is this is a martyr that's going to die because he is following Christ, and Jesus stood. And you remember, I also had the thought about how God would hear things in a sense, and you go, okay, I'm going to go down and see this for myself. Is Sodom and Gomorrah as wicked as it's coming to my attention? Of course, he already knew the answer, but it's a picture of, I'm going to go down and see this. And I can just see Stephen's looking up, and Jesus standing, and he's looking down at this man who's about to die because he believes in Jesus. Now, my whole point is where is Jesus? Where did Stephen see Jesus? Our question is, where did he go? He went to the right hand of the throne of God, to the right hand of the majesty on high, to the right hand of God. Well, that begs the question, well, what's he doing? So there he is, but what is he doing? And this is where it becomes very important for us, and it is very important for everybody, all of our friends, our neighbors, in understanding the gospel. Jesus died, he was buried, he arose, and he reigns. That's very important, because if I don't care that he reigns, am I going to do what he wants me to do? I have to acknowledge where he is and what he's doing. He is reigning as King of Kings. In our study of 1 Corinthians, if you go back to 1 Corinthians 15, and you look at verse 24, he says, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. So until the end, he has all reign and all authority and all power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. But I want you to know, he must reign. He must reign. You must be baptized. He must reign. An elder must be. This isn't an option. Jesus must reign until this particular point. Back in John 17 and verse 2, in his prayer, John 17 verse 2, notice again with me that he says, and has given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. So he has been given all authority over all flesh. Doesn't matter who you think of. We know it's us. Doesn't matter who you think of. He's been given the authority over all flesh. Anybody in the world, he has authority over all flesh. So he is reigning as king. And I think sometimes we have a difficulty, I know I do, of really understanding kingship, because we don't live under a monarchy. You know, you live in some countries and you don't eat unless he gives you food. And so there's a lot of people that are starving because they're living high on the hog and they won't let the people have anything. That's a monarch. Jesus is not that way. But Jesus has the power over all of those monarchs, all authority, all rule. But he is not only reigning as king, and we looked at this the other day, he is our high priest. And we won't spend really a lot of time on this, but if you look at Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1, and the book of Hebrews has a lot to say about this and his priesthood and how he's able to reign as the priest, the changing of the law because he was not of the tribe of Levi. In Hebrews chapter 8 verse 1, he says, now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. So there we tied two thoughts together. He's sitting at the right hand of God. He's not only a king, but he's a high priest. So what is he doing at the right hand of God? Well, he's our high priest. We are his priest in the royal priesthood. But not only that, but he's a mediator. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, and in verse 5, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. A mediator is a go-between between two parties. So between me and God, our Father, is Jesus the Christ. He's our mediator. He is the perfect mediator. Why? Because he's God and he became flesh and he suffered and was tempted in all ways like we have. So who's the perfect mediator and go-between? It's Jesus the Christ. And so he's a mediator. That's what he's doing. But not only that, but Romans chapter 8 and verse 34 tells us he is an intercessor. So let's look at Romans chapter 8 and in verse 34, and try to understand a little bit about that. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, there's our thought again, who makes intercession for us. So he's also making intercession. And what intercession is Jesus is petitioning God. He's petitioning God, his Father, on our behalf. So he's a mediator, a go-between between two parties, but he also petitions God, his Father, on our behalf. And then I found this helpful because sometimes, and I remember when we were talking about the Holy Spirit, we were talking about intercession and a mediator. Now, there's only one mediator, and the Holy Spirit also makes intercession and petitions on our behalf, but so is Jesus. And so mediation is a person that's acting as a go-between. And that is for reconciliation between two parties. That is to bring them back together. And we see this when we have, those that we've got a person that's doing mediation between two parties and trying to get them to avoid the strike or something of that nature because they're trying to say, okay, we want to bring this to an end. Now, again, God is God, so man's going to have to come to his terms, but Jesus knows our weaknesses and who we are, and he acts as a mediator. So he reconciles these two parties, and he is our mediator. Now, intercession is this idea of pleading or praying on behalf of another person. In fact, you and I can do that. We can pray to God on behalf of one another, but in a very special way. Again, Jesus is pleading and praying. And then think about this. He is a qualified mediator. Because he is the perfect in one mediator, that makes him the perfect intercessor, where I can pray with you and for you. But to have Jesus, you see the difference in what I can do and what he can do? Of course you can. So he's our qualified mediator to plead and to pray for us, to speak to his Father on our behalf. And that's a wonderful thing. So this is what he's doing in heaven. But then this last question, which I hadn't mentioned, is, what are we to be doing? So he's at the right hand of God, and he's doing these things. What am I supposed to be doing? Well, Colossians 3 and verse 17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. You're only supposed to be doing what is authorized. And that is seen in Leviticus chapter 10 and in the first couple of verses. When you don't do what God, and we'll look at that this afternoon, Lord willing, but when you don't do what God says, you're not, we can only do what's authorized by the king. We don't want to go outside of those bounds. That's what we're supposed to be doing. What else are we supposed to be doing? If you love me, keep my commandments. So the way I sum that up is, what are you supposed to be doing? Loving Jesus. And there's a lot of people, I love Jesus. But how do you love Jesus? You keep his commandments. So I should be loving Jesus by keeping his commandments. How about in Colossians 3? Let's look at the first three verses there. So Jesus is at the right hand of God, and I should be, chapter 3, verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, which you and I have, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So what am I supposed to be doing? Set your endearments and your affections on things above. Primarily, be thinking about things above. What else am I supposed to be doing? Well, 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 6. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world. It is certain we can carry nothing out. Having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptations and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue what? Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you also were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus appears, Christ appears, which he will manifest in his own time, he who is blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Pursue godliness. And then in Colossians chapter 3 and in verse 5 through 10, you see where he says, put off and put on. So what does Jesus' ascension mean to us? The fact that Jesus came out of the grave and he ascended back to heaven and rules at the right hand of his Father, that has really profound implication for us. Jesus is God. What does it mean? Jesus is God. You know what else? It means Jesus is reigning in heaven. And you know what it means? It means Jesus must be obeyed. Well, you might be here this morning and you aren't a Christian. Every knee is going to bow. You need to decide today that if you have not put on Jesus Christ, having turned from your sins and confessed your belief in him and had your sins washed away in his blood by being immersed in water, then you're lost. You have not submitted to the King. He rules, and one day your knee will bow to the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Best to do it now. If you're subject to that invitation, we would invite you to come. If you're a child of God, and things are amiss and you're not ready for the King to return, why not be ready today? If we can help anyone in any way, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.